What are we going to do when spring comes so early? Class outside. I tell you, we threaten that every spring. But whether or not we do that, I don't know. Weather or no weather. Okay. We're discussing here the theology of Matthew 16:18. And we're noticing that the Catholic interpretation of it won't fit with Scripture. Peter cannot be the foundation of the church. He does have a part of it as an apostle. But the Pope is not the foundation of the church. And I was answering the question, can the entire church of Jesus Christ be built upon one man? The answer is no. The entire church cannot be built upon one man. And I'm giving reasons. First one was that man is never exalted to that kind of a place. Secondly, Peter was prevailed against. He was prevailed against. And the first time was immediately, right there in the same chapter, a little bit later, in verses 21 through 23, Peter yielded to the devil, and he rebuked Christ because he was thinking carnally, and Jesus had to rebuke him back. Now guess whose rebuke worked? And it showed that his mind was not only open to the revelation of God, but he was also open to the revelation of the enemy. And so he was deceived in his thinking at that point because he desired the things of the flesh, not the things that be of God. Secondly, we see that Peter slept instead of praying along with the others. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 40, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." He entered into temptation. Thirdly, we see that he cut off Malchus's ear. Now, I mean, three under this that Peter was prevailed against. He cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus, what did he do? Cheer him on and say, yeah, get the other one. No, he rebuked Peter and he undid his deed. He healed him and had him put up his sword. So he failed again. He was misinterpreting the heart of Christ. Fourthly, he forsook Christ and fled when he promised he wouldn't. He forsook him and fled when he promised that he wouldn't. Fifthly, he denied that he even knew Christ. Find the story in Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. He was prevailed against. Sixthly, he even cursed himself and called down divine judgments on himself. Mark chapter 14 and verse 71, I mean, he really gets dramatic. He's scared. He's afraid. He's afraid he's going to lose his life. They're taking Christ, and who knows what's going to happen to him. They're moving on it fast, and he can see that. And now they're finding out that he was with him, and he's afraid, very much afraid. And in Mark 14, 71, "But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak." In the parallel passage, it also emphasizes it. Now, to swear means to take an oath. He took an oath. "Before God I lie not, I know not the man." But he also cursed. And the Greek for curse here is anathematizein. You ever heard of anathema? That means to call down divine judgments. Call down divine judgments. And so he's saying, let me be damned if I know the man. And he's also saying, before God I lie not, I know not the man. So he was cursing and swearing that he didn't know the man. And he was wrong to do so, of course, and he wept bitterly when his sin was exposed. Seventhly, he doubted the resurrection. Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. He doubted along with the rest of the disciples. He didn't believe that he could raise from the dead. He'd been told several times, but he didn't believe it. Eighthly, he induced the others to return to fishing. I go fishing. This is after they'd seen Christ raised from the dead. They knew he was raised from the dead, but just, you know, what are you going to do with that information? He's raised from the dead. What now? I go fishing. I'm hungry. My family's without money. And better get back to, you know, the job. And ninthly, even after Pentecost, he fell into hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, Paul had to rebuke Peter before them all because he, being a Jew, was acting like a Gentile, trying to get other Gentiles to act like Jews. Yeah. Anyway, I won't go into it, but the point is that after his revelation how the Gentiles were not to be called common or unclean when God saved them, and nor at all, really, after that revelation of Acts chapter 10, and a little bit later, he was eating with the Gentiles in Antioch until some Jews from Jerusalem came, and they were just too critical for him to handle. And so when they came into the town, he separated himself from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat with them anymore, because these other Jews wouldn't eat with them, even though they were brethren, all filled with the Holy Ghost. And Paul said he deserved to be blamed. And I withstood him to the face. And he declared before them all, you know. So it was quite a humbling situation. And Paul was right. So Peter was prevailed against. He's not the church's foundation. He was prevailed against. If that's our foundation, we're in trouble. If that's our foundation, we're in trouble. If we've got to go by one man, we're in trouble. I don't care who it is. I don't care who it is. If our church rises or falls because Jimmy Swaggart doesn't sin, we're in trouble. If our pastor doesn't sin, we're in trouble. Or if you and I don't sin, we're in trouble. But I do say this. God wants you to live without sin. And sin has a tremendous impact on the church. Corrupts the church. But that's why we have an advocate with the Father. John writes, I write this unto you that you would sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So don't sin. And we have that opportunity. Do you know you can live without sin? But only if you live in the Spirit. That's the only way you can do it. Boy, I can't sin. And if your immediate thought is, get a box, quick, put me in it, you know. That's your first sin. That's your first sin. So you got to live in the Spirit. Got to have the heart of God inside. Also, the third answer to this question is: did Peter occupy a supreme position? Was he the Pope in the early church? In other words, the answer, of course, is no. Pope Peter. Let's look at some scriptures about Pope Peter. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. What's that? East and West church? Circumcision and uncircumcision church? Two popes? See, Paul had a commission just like Peter had a commission. They're both apostles. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they seem to be pillars. And here, Peter is just put right with the rest of them, and he's not even mentioned first. And are there three popes now in the church? Or I mean, what? See, obviously he does not have a supreme position. And then verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here we see Pope Peter sinning, and we see Pope James evidently sending people to Antioch. I mean, the whole thing is a mess if you try to figure out that Peter's a pope. Because he's not a pope. And he never exercised or held supreme authority. Yes?
Doesn't it say that if
Oh, absolutely.
Yep.
That's right. Yep, there's a true authority in the church is not you do what I say because I have authority. That's not true authority in the church. That's not. Jesus said that's how they do out there among the Gentiles. You do what I say because I got authority. But in the church, you lead people. You live a life. You convince them by your testimony. You convince them because you're washing their feet and they love you so much that they're tied to you in your heart. And then when God leads you and God directs you, they follow. And it's not, you do what I say because I tell you to. Got to work together and come together. I'll tell you what, when authority is threatened among the Gentiles, what they do is they isolate themselves even further and make stronger demands. But when authority is threatened in the church, what should happen is that people should draw closer together in love, seek God together, pursue after the heart of God together to come into greater unity. Then the hearts become more and more unified, and a problem becomes a strength. A problem becomes a ministry. And how is that going to come? It's by those in authority submitting themselves and surrendering and humbling themselves. And see, that's the authority in the church. That's the way it's to be in the church. That's the way it's supposed to be. Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. They cast lots that they might pick the 12th disciple, the 12th apostle. Why didn't Peter choose him if he was Pope? Acts 11 and verse 2. I get this, the audacity of the Jews. And I mean, even really, just considering who Peter was, just listen to this. Acts 11, 1 and 2. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and dost eat with them. Legalists. But look, they contended with him. You know, they didn't have the right attitude. But he sure wasn't the Pope, that's for sure. He didn't just take their heads off. He didn't just say, kiss my toe and don't ever do that again, you know. Acts 15 and verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, it says they came to the apostles and elders, not to Pope Peter. They came to the apostles and elders. And in that particular meeting, evidently, James is the one that held the upper hand as far as ruling of the meeting. Peter spoke right along with the rest of them. Paul spoke and Peter spoke and different ones spoke. And after they'd all held their peace, then verse 13, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. So after all of that, James makes his counsel. And in verse 19, Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, and so forth. And it pleased all of them, and they accepted what James said. And they wrote a letter, and it wasn't Pope Peter that just decided everything. Also in Acts 8 and verse 14, we see that Peter and John were sent by the apostles down to Samaria. So Peter was sent along with John. Two popes, both of them sent. You know, I mean, what is it? No, see, it's brethren working together. Brethren working together. We also see Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, and in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, we see Paul saying that he is not a whit behind the chiefest popes. I mean, the chiefest apostles. Does that mean equal popes? Or what does that mean? See, he was just talking about those that were pillars in the Jerusalem church. And he says, I'm not a whit behind them. I have the same revelation, the same, you know, anointing. I have a different ministry, but God is with me like he's with them. See, not a whit behind. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, and they evidently couldn't agree who was pope. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He goes on. So some thought they were of Peter, and some thought they were of Paul, and some thought they were of Apollos, and some said they were of Christ. Divisions. Divisions. Split. Schism. It wasn't clear who the Pope was. Now, Jesus taught who was greatest. Jesus taught who was greatest. Now, in Matthew 16, we see Peter getting a revelation. God gave him revelation. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew 17, we see Peter, James, and John taken to the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing something that nobody else saw. And then in chapter 18, we see the disciples arguing who is greatest. There's a power struggle. Now, Peter had gotten all this revelation. Can't you just hear him? Hey, wait a minute. Who got the revelation? And also at the end of Matthew 17, guess who went in casting the hook and brought up the fish with the money in his mouth? Peter. So, I mean, it should be clear by now who's the greatest in the apostles. Peter got the revelation. Peter was the one who stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. Peter was the one who got the fish with the money in it. Jesus told him to do it, and it was for him and Jesus. I mean, see, Jesus and me are buddies. I'm the greatest. And so, by the time Matthew 18 rolls around, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called Peter unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Pope Peter." Some of you are looking in your Bible saying, "What?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he's reproving them for that attitude. You're trying to find out who is greatest. That is carnal. If anybody will be greatest, he's got to be the servant of all. And that's what he taught in Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 24 through 26. And you know what will happen? The man who serves, that's the one that God will raise up. The man who serves, the man who gives. And he's got to maintain that attitude throughout his ministry if he will stay in that place. Otherwise, you know what will happen? He'll become like Saul. He'll lose the anointing and start vying for that position and hating anybody else that seems to have an anointing upon them. See? And that jealousy and rage. But to remain a servant of all and to give one's life. So there is no one. And they never concluded that, who was the greatest. And they also asked it several times after this, at least two that we have recorded, who was the greatest. And Jesus always had to reprove them and show them that it was the one that served. So give your life, minister, and pour out your life, and forget the rest. Now, remember, as far as the power of binding and loosing, that was also given to all the disciples. It would be given to all the disciples. I don't think we've covered it yet. In John 20, verse 23, to the disciples and to others that were there, he gave them an authority, a power to remit sins and to retain sins. So that's binding and loosing. In Matthew 23 and verse 8, "Be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." He goes on and says, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." Now you know he didn't mean don't call your earthly father, father. You know that. And you know what else? Paul told the Corinthian church that you have many instructors, but not many fathers. For I have begotten you in the gospel. Spiritually, functionally, he was their father. After the gospel. And so Jesus is not saying that you don't recognize that and that you don't recognize your earthly fathers. So what is he saying? Now I ask you, would Paul have allowed them to call him father? No. What the problem is to give to a man a position as if he himself now becomes in himself worthy of a title that puts him in vying with Christ and with God. And that's exactly what the title of Pope does. Pope is from the Latin, Papa, means father. It means father. And that is a direct violation of this verse. Having a Pope is a direct violation of this verse. Call no man your father. because it's giving man in himself an exaltation. Man doesn't deserve that. Paul wouldn't take that. He wouldn't take that. He just honored. What did he glory in? He gloried in what God gave him. He didn't glory in him being something. He stayed a servant and a minister of the saints all his life. He was always open to rebuke. He was always open to reproof. He was always open to be in fellowship with the brethren. He loved the brethren. But he gave his life for them. He was a servant. All the apostles, when you see them in the Scripture, they're referred to as one unit. There's not one that is above all the rest all the time. One may be used more than the rest because of the anointing, because of revelation or whatever. And in that, or if he has greater wisdom or whatever, he may be given preeminence in that position. But as far as always occupying a place of domination over all the rest, we never see that. There was the inner circle. But notice, there wasn't just one in that inner circle. There was three. And the only time we see one is Christ. It's the only time. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural. And in Revelation 21 and verse 14, we see that the New Jerusalem has a foundation of 12 stones. The apostles. Now, the fourth point under this is that Peter didn't consider himself a pope. He wouldn't have allowed that. Acts 10, 25 and 26. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter said, "Kiss my toe too." No, Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." See, the popes, they get their feet kissed and all that. Not Peter. In fact, the two times that he writes, he calls himself a servant. 1 Peter 1:1. And in 1 Peter 5:1, he calls himself an elder, fellow elder. Because all of those that occupy a position of spiritual oversight in the church are an elder. And so he didn't consider himself a pope. Plus, he was married. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 30, Jesus goes in and heals Peter's wife's mother. Mark chapter 1 and verse 30. Let me read to you. "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon or immediately they tell him of her." Now the Greek is gune. And if Simon has a gune, it's a wife. That's what that term refers to. That's what it refers to. It refers to wife. Now, if it's one who is not married, then they probably were married before that. Otherwise, they'd be called a young girl or a virgin or whatever. The confraternity, which is the Catholic translation from the 16th century, it translates it this way: Simon's sister's mother. And they say, "Well, gune, it can be a woman, any woman. It doesn't demand it's a wife. It does when it's the possessive of a man. Simon's wife's mother. A sister is not going to be called a gune of another man. She'll be called an adelpha. Adelphos is a brother. Adelphia is a sister. Adelphe, actually. Adelphe. So, and plus, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. But, it's clear there. It's just that the Catholics actually twist and pervert that scripture. 1 Corinthians 9, 5. Paul says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" Don't we have the right to have a wife in the company with us in our missionary journey? Sure we do. The fact that we don't doesn't make us less of an apostle. See? But, and so Peter took his wife with him, evidently, in his apostolic ministry. The fifth point is that there is no proof that Peter was a pope or held a supreme position or was the first bishop of Rome. And it's not true. You just don't find it. The burden of the proof is on the Catholics. Where are they going to find that information? They don't have it. It's nowhere to be found. All it is a perversion and distortion of Scripture. And since the priest is the only proper interpreter of Scripture, therefore the people dare not believe anything other than what they're told. And up to within the last few decades, last two basically, the Catholics have not read much of their Bibles. They're afraid to, because they could misinterpret it. And so they follow what the priests teach. And it's still basically taught that way, although there are some that have, of course, been closer to the Scripture than others. The Pope sat upon Caesar's throne. He did. He was given lordship over the earth. The Pope also wrapped himself with the Roman mantle. See, that's when he came to Pope in the 7th century, when the Pope finally came to this position. And he also took a pagan title of Pontifex Maximus. Now, pontiff comes from the Latin meaning bridge maker. And it was a term used for any member of a council of priests in ancient Rome. They mediated between the gods and the people. That's what a pontiff was, a member of the council of the priests in ancient Rome. They mediated between the gods and the people. So, the Pontifex Maximus is the great mediator, the great bridge maker. The Pope is the one that stands for God on the earth. They also say that the Pope is the vice regent of Jesus Christ. And vice means instead of. And regent means ruler. And so he's the ruler instead of Christ. So the Pope has the authority of the words of Christ on earth today. And whatever he says carries the same authority as if Jesus himself were saying it. And so he can make laws, he can say things, he can do whatever he wants, and he stands in the position of Jesus Christ when he does it. Where do you get that? They have to prove all these things. They also have to prove that Peter alone was the founder. Where are they going to prove that Peter alone was the founder? There's no proof. Everything is to the contrary. Peter wasn't the vice regent of Jesus Christ. He didn't hold sovereign authority over all of Christendom. He didn't. And the Pope doesn't hold sovereign authority over Christendom today. They also have to prove that Peter's authority was transmissible. Where do you find in the Bible that if one died, then they got another apostle in there? You don't find that. You don't find that. They raised up apostles to do the work of an apostle. Some say because they had Matthias replace one of the 12, that's what that proves. No. The 12 stayed the 12, and that was it. You'll find that there were many apostles at one time, even like there are today. This is where the Mormons throw a double whammy on the church. They say, hey, the church has to have 12 apostles. I mean, that's the Church of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Where's your 12 apostles? We got them. That proves we're right. Well, all you have to do is tell them, say, just a minute. I'll have them in just a minute. Okay, you. You're all apostles. We got them too. I just appointed them. I mean, that's all they do. They just take men and appoint them and say, these are 12 apostles. Now that makes them the true church. Yeah. But you know, I mean, all it is folly. See? It's just folly. They also have to prove that Peter lived and died at Rome. Peter didn't live and die at Rome. All proof is towards the contrary. The early church fathers, two of them, Irenaeus and Eusebius, both said that the first overseer of Rome was Linus, L-I-N-U-S. He was the first bishop, they call him. And that's just a Latin spring off of the word overseer, episcopos. Episcopos means overseer. Now, one scripture they point to really cuts their own throat. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. When Peter writes, he says, the church at Babylon greets you. He's writing from Babylon, and he's saying the church of Babylon greets you, and he's writing to all these other Gentiles in Asia Minor after Paul is imprisoned, because now Paul is unable to minister to them, and so he's ministering to them. He says the church of Babylon greets you. You know what the Catholics want to say? See, he was at Rome. Wait a minute. Are they calling Rome Babylon? That's Babylon. That's where the Jews were taken by the heathen. The heathen lived in Babylon. And then you look in the book of Revelation and you find out Babylon is the Antichrist system. And it's the religious great, the great mystery religion that has begun since Nimrod, called Babylon the Great. And that's exactly where the Catholic Church sits in line. And you'll see an awful lot of similarities between the end time world religion and the Catholic Church. And I'm not saying the Catholic Church will be that, because it won't. It's going to be bigger than that. But it's definitely going to be a part of it. So they cut their own throat. You know that in the time of the Reformers, they all taught, basically, that the Pope was the Antichrist, and Rome was Babylon the Great, and so forth. So they're using the wrong scripture. They're trying to prove it. You know, the Jews were taken captive into Babylon, right? And then they returned, but only about 40,000 returned. There were a lot of Jews that were left in Babylon. And they continued. And when the gospel was preached, now, where was Paul's ministry, Peter's ministry? To the circumcision. There were lots of them in Babylon. So he went to Babylon to preach to them, minister to them, build churches. And there were already churches established there before he got there, according to history. And Christian churches, because there were a lot of Jews there. And there was a big church in Alexandria, because there were a lot of Jews there. And remember, when Paul would go and preach, what's the first thing he would do? Go to the synagogue. Preach the gospel in the synagogue, as many Jews as would believe, be saved, and preach to the Gentiles. So it's only fitting that Peter would have gone to Babylon to minister to the Babylonians, the Jews that were there. Because that's where his ministry was, to the circumcision. So anyway, they have, of course, no proof. Now, back to verse 18. But we see scripturally that, on the contrary, God has never intended a man to be raised up to such a sovereign position. Yes? Yes, later they were expelled from Rome under Claudius. Yeah, it's in Acts 8, somewhere around there. Acts 18:1, I think, or something. Yeah, they were expelled. In fact, we even read it in this class at the beginning of the semester, because at that time the Roman historian Tacitus writes about that and how they were expelled at the instigation of Christ, because the Jews were all upset about that. Yeah, there's quite a lot of learning. I didn't get into all of that. There's a lot of reasons why Peter probably never went to Rome. And that if he ever did go there, he certainly didn't stay there and minister for a long time. So the whole idea of him being the first pope in Rome, and now the church is in Rome, and that the pope is the father of the whole church and all of this, it's just all heresy. And it's taken from own deception. See, the idea of the pope kind of evolved. The more and more the Spirit of God left, the more bound they became. And finally, they started putting one man above. When Constantine kind of took the position, there was such a leavening in the church. I mean, it became such a mess. And then basically after that, they merged the... Because at that time, the Christian church was made the state religion. And then the Pope is also the head of the state religion. I mean, excuse me, the emperor was sort of ahead of it, but he wasn't necessarily a spiritual man. And so they kind of merged the two, and pretty soon the pope was on the throne, see. And he took on that position in a spiritual sense. I'm not saying that the pope overtook the emperor's place. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that he took a place similar to that, saying that he also had the authority over the world. See? And basically, that is the purpose of the Catholic Church. It's not to convert souls. It's to dominate the world. And that's exactly what Jesus said not to do. He said, don't dominate like the Gentiles. Don't try to rule over them and them be your benefactors. That's exactly where the Catholic Church is. Okay. Verse 18. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. Now, what do the gates point to? What are the gates of hell? This is a figurative expression. The gates of a city is where people went in and out. And so it's the access to the city. And it's also the place where the elders met and made judgment. And so it's the authority of the city. And it's also where all the interaction took place. The marketplaces were there, and all the trading took place there, and information was passed on there. And so the gates, you know, represent, therefore, the life of the city. And so the gates are the life and the authority and the access of the city. Now, the access, authority, and life of Hades. Hades is a place of departed spirits. The access and authority of it and the life of it is sin and death. If you want to go to Hades, sin and die, and you'll go to Hades. If you partake of sin and death, you'll go to Hades. You're not there yet if you haven't died, but you've got to have sin. And so sin and die, and you'll go to Hades. That is what the authority of Satan is. If you did not sin, he would not have authority over you. It's your sin and your death that gives him authority. The blood of Jesus has overcome sin and death. So that now we need no longer sin, and now we need no longer die. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he may have the power of death. He might destroy him that has a power of death, excuse me. That is the devil. So through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. And now we are to live without spot or blemish or any such thing. According to Ephesians 5 and verse 26, we are to be without spot or blemish or any such thing because we're cleansed by the word of God. So we overcome sin and death. The gates of hell, therefore, cannot prevail against the church. Now, this word prevail, we find it also in Luke 21 and verse 36. Luke 21 and verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Now this counted worthy in the Greek is prevail. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Rotherham translates it to gain full vigor or to gain full strength. So watch and pray always that you may gain full strength and escape all these things. The word prevail means literally to be strong against or to gain the mastery over. In Luke 23 and verse 23, and they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Same Greek word. And so their voices gained the mastery over Pilate. They shouted him down. They prevailed over him. Now to prevail is aggressive. To gain the mastery over. To be strong against. And the gates of hell shall not gain the mastery over the church. They shall not prevail against the church. Now some have said, gates is a city. Have you ever seen a city try to rush anything? And so they say, therefore, what this means is that the church is going to rush the gates of hell, and the gates of hell are not going to be able to prevail against them. when we rush him. But that's not the picture in the Greek. What it's really saying is that the gates of hell represents the power, the access of hell. It's sin and death. And sin and death are going to seek to prevail against the church. They're going to seek to gain the mastery over the church. But they will not be able to. We will remain triumphant and strong because we're built upon the rock. And though the flood waters come and the winds blow, we shall stand because it's built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. The church will not be prevailed against. Sin and death are not going to overcome the church. They're not going to be able to win us. Now, if it meant the other way, that the gates of hell are not going to be able to stand against our attack, then that means church has totally overcome sin and death. But see, that's not true. Because people still go there. People still sin, and death is still reigning. But it being aggressive against us, it shall not prevail over us, that's true. Because the church is going to be able to stay strong and still live without sin in general because of the blood of Christ. And we will not die. And Jesus taught us that. He did. In John chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, he says, "He that believeth on me shall never die." John 11, 24 through 26. And that the sting of death has been taken away. In 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. Because of Christ's sacrifice, death has lost its sting. There's no victory in the grave. So Jesus has triumphed over it so that it cannot prevail against the church. So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. See, gates of hell does not mean that, you know, you can take the figure too far. Just gates is used a lot in Scripture. Just refer to the authority. The authority, you know, the access, the authority of hell, which is sin and death. Okay, verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So he's giving to Peter the keys. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Keys represent authority. They represent authority. They represent possession. And they represent dominion. Authority, possession, and dominion. Of what? Of the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6. We see that Jesus is going to have a position of authority. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And if you tie that in with chapter 22 of Isaiah, and verse 22, you'll see what is meant by the government being upon his shoulder. Verse 22 it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." The key of David. That's the authority of David. That's the authority of the kingdom of David. That's the authority of the promises given to David. And of course, Christ was of the house of David. And so having that key, that means that he could let anybody in that he wanted into that dominion of David, into the house of David. And that's what we are. We are Jews now. We are the house of David, spiritually speaking. Now, they'd lay it upon the shoulder because the key to a city was huge. It was normally about 3 feet long. It'd be fairly heavy. And so they'd lay the key on his shoulder. And the man that had the key to the city, he was the governor of the city. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven is, you know, they're big. You know, it's laid on the shoulder. And that's in Isaiah 9, that it'd be laid on the shoulder. The government is upon his shoulder. It's represented by the key being on his shoulder. And so the keys of the kingdom is the authority of the kingdom. Also in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we see a very strong angel going to the devil And it said he had the keys of the bottomless pit. And he bound him and threw him in there and shut him up for 1,000 years. That means that that angel had the authority over the bottomless pit. He could put whoever he wanted to in there. Christ, of course, gave him the power to do that. And the devil couldn't stand against it. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, the idea of keys was not an uncommon one at the time of Christ, because it was a common practice that when a person became a scribe, now that was after a lot of study, and he had to be of a mature age and so forth. When he became a scribe, he was called a doctor of the law, and he was given a key to the closet of the temple where the sacred writings were kept. And now that he possessed that key, that gave him the authority to teach and interpret those writings. So the scribe, having his key, it was the key to the closet in the temple, and that gave him authority to teach and the authority to interpret and to bring forth the things that were in that closet in the temple. Well, there we have the keys of the kingdom. So the keys to the kingdom are so that you can open up the door to the kingdom. What's that? That's salvation. The keys to the kingdom is so that you can get people saved. But when you have a key, you can also close it. That means you can tell people they're not saved. See, and you can show forth those that aren't saved. In Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, we see that the one who's got the master key is Christ. Revelation 3, 7 and 8. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." I've opened the door and won't shut it because you've got a little strength. So if you haven't denied my name, I'm going to give you an open door. And when Paul talked about an open door, it was an open door of ministry. That's undoubtedly what's going to happen to the Philadelphia church. And it is happening right now. There's more ministry going on through the world now than ever. Doors are opening. And gospel is being preached like never before through TV and other methods. It needs to be pured up, purified, that's for sure. There needs to be some cleaning up going on. But you know, some persecution will help that a lot. Some other things that really help purify the church. Get us off our high horse. You know, if you've ever gone through a really humbling thing, you're more sensitive to people that aren't as much. When you're kind of proud yourself, you don't notice it. You ever notice that? You know, I'm the only one that's only. You can kind of notice that. Be honest with me. And when you get really humble, you just kind of notice. You know, you can just kind of sense that's self-reliance and independence and that sort of thing. There's a lot of it in the TV ministry and different things. There's just a lot of it. But there's good hearts. People wanting to do the best. And I'm not so sure that if you and I got on there, we would be any different. And, "Oh yeah, not me, Lord. No." It's easy to judge. But God's going to purify it. He's going to purify the voice. He's going to purify the message. God will see to it. God's big and He loves His church. He loves His people and He's got a plan. And living in America, I don't know, I just keep feeling more and more these days that ye are chosen in a furnace of affliction. That there's a choosing of God going to be on His church to bring us together in a marvelous way, but it won't be until the heat's on. We're going to need each other. We're going to have each other too. That's right. That's right. We're not there yet, but boy, the Lord is helping us get there. It's going to get clearer and clearer, I feel. So, Jesus had the keys of the kingdom of David. The keys of David. And see, He, being as the son of David, was therefore able to open up the way to the promises of David. And the promises of David was the tabernacle of David, to restore the tabernacle of David, that worship, and of course, the covenant of having the inheritance and therefore salvation and baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of that is all in that kingdom, see? And he also, the keys also close the door in Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The devil doesn't have them anymore. Jesus has got them. He's got the keys of hell. No longer do the righteous go into hell anymore. Into Sheol. See, that's the place of departed spirits. That's not the lake of fire. That's Hades. No longer do they go in there anymore because Jesus has got the key, not the devil. That's what happened at the resurrection. That image in the Old Testament about being the enemy being smitten upon the cheek and knocking all his teeth out, shattering his teeth and plucking the spoil from his mouth. That's what happened at the resurrection. The devil was standing there, big lion, just proud and smug, and Jesus came along. Teeth just shattered and all over the place. And he pulled the spoil out of his mouth, glory to God. And he took the righteous souls, Abraham and Moses and all the rest of them, Elijah, or at least the ones over there. Maybe Elijah and Moses weren't, but all the rest of them, and went up into the presence of God. He led captivity captive. Praise the Lord. David was there. Now notice it's keys, plural. It's not just key. And you see plural keys if there are various aspects of the kingdom that need to be opened up to. And there are. Think about it. What's in the kingdom? Salvation, baptism of the Holy Spirit, water baptism, the gifts of the Spirit, the offices of apostle, prophet, and so forth, the grace of God, the graces of God. All of that is part of the kingdom. And so it takes keys, you know, to unlock these various things. Now, to whom are these given? It's not just Peter. He's giving them to Peter. Thou art Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. But that's not exclusive of everybody else. And we have that proven. Now, first of all, why did Jesus specifically point out Peter? I think it's for two really important reasons. Number one, he was the first one to open the door of salvation to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter that God anointed to preach. In Acts 2:14, Peter rose up among the brethren and began to preach. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. And secondly, he was the one to open up the door of salvation to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and verse 44. And he was the one that went down to Cornelius, and he was the first one to preach the gospel to Gentiles, that these Gentiles got saved. In Acts 15 and verse 7, later he recounts it and said, "For you all know that God made choice of me that I might preach the gospel unto the Gentiles, and that through my word they might receive salvation." See, so God chose Peter to do that, so he had the keys. Specifically. But, secondly, these keys were given to all the apostles. And Peter is only a representation. Just like he was just a representation because of his name to be part of the foundation. He was a representation as far as the foundation. And he's also a representation as far as receiving the keys. It's proven because all the apostles get the same authority in Matthew 18:18. He's talking to all the apostles. In fact, really, it's to all the church. Because he says there, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's what the keys do. And because that's what he described in Matthew 16, verse 19. "I'll give you the keys, and then you can bind and you can loose." And so here they are in Matthew 18:18, binding and loosing. Okay, we'll let you go.